You help me to speak, Lord, but I pray that you speak loud and clearly through the truth, through your word, to impress upon people the importance of not being fooled, the importance of holding to the truth, standing on the truth, fighting for the truth, Lord, and never compromising that truth for any reason. And so we thank you and praise you that we have the truth to go to, and we can know without a doubt that it's from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I recall not that long ago, there was a very popular book called The Da Vinci Code, and in its popularity, it became a real challenge to Christians because it attacked the truth of Scripture and the gospel message itself. The author stated it was fiction, if you recall, but then went on to give what he called evidence that he said was true. Double talk is basically what we were given. We should be getting used to that by now. To help Christians deal with the book, we spent some time exposing the untruth about the book. And while that attack was against the church, I want to note it came from outside the church. Now we have the growing popularity of this book titled The Shack. It's been on the bestseller list. I don't know how long. There's been numerous reprintings of it. And in response to many of you who have come to me concerned about the message of this book, I feel it's necessary for us to discuss this book as we've done similar issues in the past. Like the author of The Da Vinci Code, the author of The Shack, Paul Young, claims that the book is fiction, but then he proceeds to weave heretical religious statements based on his beliefs throughout the book under the cloak of fiction. However, what makes this attack different than some of the others is that this one is called by Christians a brilliant Christian fiction, and there are recommendations that Christians everywhere should read this book to help set them free, to help see the light, if you will. What adds to this division and attack against the church is the new spirituality teachings, the new age teachings, all cloaked in mysticism and Eastern religions that apparently are becoming very popular amongst Christians. It seems as though, if I didn't know better, it seems as though the church is getting ready to implode upon itself. But I know from God's word that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so I feel good about that. Now, it's not my intention to put down any Christian who has read the book or who has liked it. I want you to know, though, that I have read it very carefully. And I want to tell you how I feel. I do not like it, and I would not recommend it. And hopefully, as we investigate the book's author, the book's message, the possible reasons for its popularity, as a matter of fact, I wouldn't say possible, I believe the reason for its popularity, and the potential results of this book, I think you'll see why I feel the way I do. And so let's take a look at the author. And we'll start with his beliefs. Now, you remember when we talked about these new spiritualities, I warned you that you could no longer take anything at face value. If you're going to read a book, especially from an author you're not all that familiar with, you better do some research to find out what the author believes, especially as religious beliefs, because you will find those beliefs woven throughout the book, often very subtly, but nevertheless, they will be there, which is the very case here with the shack. I think when we get finished, you will have to say it's a stretch to say this book is fiction. I did a lot of research, I'm sure some of you have, and in the research, what I found is a lot of page numbers certain of these authors stated was not accurate because of different printings. So the page numbers I give you, you may have to look a couple of pages after in order to find them. But in an article in the Berean Call titled Refashioning God by T.A. McMahon, McMahon said that he knew the author William Paul Young for over a dozen years. He said about 4 years ago, Paul embraced Christian universalism and has defended this view on several occasions. While he frequently disavows general universalism, meaning that many roads lead to God, he has affirmed his hope that all will be reconciled to God, either this side of death or after death. Christian universalism, also known as universal reconciliation, and you'll see this woven throughout the book. As a matter of fact, it's the main pillar that the book rests on. Universal reconciliation asserts that love is the supreme attribute of God that trumps all his others. His love reaches beyond the grave to save all those who refuse Christ throughout their lifetimes. Even fallen angels and the devil himself will one day repent, be delivered from hell, and enter heaven. There cannot be left in the universe any being whom the love of God does not conquer, hence the words universal reconciliation. Then he went on to say, many others have pointed out all the theological errors in the book, of which, pick a page. They fault Young's view of Revelation and the Bible, his presentation of God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus' death and the meaning of reconciliation, and the subversion of institutions that God ordered, such as government and the local church. But here's the important piece here. The common thread tying all these errors together is Christian universalism. A study of the history of universal reconciliation, which goes back as early as the 3rd century, shows that all these doctrinal deviations, including opposition to the local church, are characteristic in universalism. In modern times, it has undermined evangelical faith in Europe and America, and it has joined with Unitarianism to form the Unitarian Universalist Church. So I went to the web, okay, because I believed this is more than fiction. I went to the web and I looked up Christian Universalist. Simple little thing, you know. And this is what Wikipedia said, and you could go there yourself, please do. It said, Christian Universalism is a set of theological beliefs about God, Christ, and the origin and destiny of the human soul, emphasizing the unconditional parental love of God and God's plan to redeem, restore, and transform all people through Christ. This spiritual belief system has existed in various forms and at various times in the past 2,000 years. Christian Universalists claim their beliefs were the most common interpretation of Christianity prior to the 6th century. Today, this is Wikipedia, today it is regarded as a heretical view of the gospel by most Christian denominations. However, they said, a substantial minority of Christians from a diversity of denominations and traditions appear to believe in the tenets of this belief system, such as the reality of an afterlife without the existence of an eternal hell. You see, this fits right into the mainstay, which is all will be reconciled to God. This is the belief system that has permeated this book. The article went on to say, Christian universalism is not the same thing as Unitarian universalism. In fact, only a small percentage of Unitarian universalists are Christian. They said there is currently no single denomination uniting Christian universalists, but a few denominations teach some of the principles of Christian universalism are open to them. In 2007, the Christian Universalist Association was founded to serve as an ecumenical umbrella organization for churches, ministries, and individuals who believe in Christian universalism. So it's a popular, growing belief system that you will see in more and more writings. Important to understand. The encyclopedia said, listed the five central beliefs. I want to read those to you of Christian universalism. God is the loving parent of all people. Now, right there, I have a problem. Jesus made a clear distinction when he was talking to Jews that not everyone was a son of God the Father in heaven. He said in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. And so this idea that God is the parent of everyone is certainly not scriptural. Second, Jesus Christ reveals the nature and character of God and is the spiritual leader of humankind. In other words, everyone, whether you receive him, believe in him, or not. I don't see where that fits into my Bible. Anywhere. Third, sin has negative consequences for the sinner, either in this life or the afterlife. Some concept, this is the encyclopedia saying, some concept of karma or purgatory would be involved here. But the penalty for sin is not everlasting. In other words, doctrines of damnation to hell and annihilationism are rejected. See, this all fits. This all fits. And you'll see it when we talk about the author in just a second. Fourth belief is all souls are reconciled to God without exception. And fifth is the idea of theosis as a meaning for salvation, meaning all souls will ultimately be conformed to the image of Christ, whether you believe in him or not. Okay? Now these beliefs were found in the five principles of faith adopted in 1899 by the Universalist General Convention, a historical Christian denomination which was later called the Universalist Church of America. These beliefs were found in the statement of faith adopted in 2007 by the Christian Universalist Association. So there's the tie. Okay? The inclusion of the last belief reflects a modern revival of this concept of theosis, which is often called manifest sonship or Christedness among Christians who believe in universal reconciliation, especially those with a background in the charismatic movement or the New Age and New Thought movements. And so you see, it's not so harmless as people would like you to believe. Now, when you look at a comparison of the creeds in this Christian universalism to the writing in the shack, you see just how embedded Christian universalism is within the book. There's a blend of Christian universalism and New Age teachings that I believe you will see as we go through this, all under the cloak of Christian fiction. And so it's our job to unshackle, if you will, people who are being taken in by what they believe is just a wonderful story. We'll talk more about that in a little while. Here's some evidence that shows the tie of the shack to Christian universalism. Number one, the Universalist Creed of 1899 affirmed there is one God whose nature is love. Young in the book, that's the author, Young in the book asserts that God cannot act apart from love on page 102. And that God purposes what he does always and only as an expression of love, page 191. Second, there is no eternal punishment for sin. The Creed of 1899 again asserts that God will finally restore the whole family of God to holiness and happiness. Similarly, Young denies that Papa, that's one of the names for God the Father in the book, Papa God, pours out wrath and throws people into hell. He denies this. God does not punish sin. He said it is his joy to cure it. Page 120. God will not condemn to an eternity of torment away from his presence and apart from his love. That's part of the creed. There is a subjugation of God's justice to his love, which is a central tenet of universalism. The Creed of 1878 asserts that God's attribute of justice is born of love and limited by love. God is limited by love. Young affirms that God chose the way of the cross where mercy triumphs over justice because of love, and that this is a better way than that God should have exercised justice. That's pages 164 and 165 in the book. Christ had to die to fully satisfy God's justice, which did in no way take away from God's love, but they're all on the same plane. Another one, reconciliation is effective for all without exercising faith. As I go through the creed and as I look at the book, what actually I could be doing is taking my Bible and just ripping out pages and throwing them away. And I would have to get the Christian Universalist's Bible and put it on my table, and then I can go from there. Fiction. What harm could it be? Reconciliation is effective for all without exercising faith. Papa asserts, this is God the Father in the book, that he is reconciled to the whole world, not just to those who believe, page 192. The creeds of universalism, both of 1878 and 1899, never mention faith. Now, you say, wow, that's a long... Well, yeah, I'm developing this for a reason to show that while we're told the book is fiction, it really is the author's beliefs and follows a religious system that most Christians would reject as heretical. Fiction means untrue. But when you write a fiction book about God, it's not some harmless little story. It's a lie about God. I don't know how else to say it. You're saying things that are not true about God, and you're hoping that it will change people's lives. Is there something wrong with this picture? Because that's what some of the comments by people who read it and like it say, it's changed my life. Well, what? What? Something may have changed your life, but it wasn't God, because this is not talking about the God of my Bible. As a matter of fact, it's a lie about God, and I would like to call it what it is. It's another gospel. It's another Jesus. But this is not the first time we've received another gospel or another Jesus. Just go back to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 11:4. Paul, when writing to the church in his second letter, said, "For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, Or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, here's the kicker. He said, you put up with it easily enough. In the name of God, that's exactly what's happening today. Not only are Christians putting up with it, but they are recommending it to other Christians as something that's going to fill them. I'm at a loss, honestly. I'm at a loss to explain this. Now, true to his beliefs were the author's statements. You see, once you understand what he believes and what he said, you see it through the book. It's not fiction. Or certainly fiction would be a stretch. I went to the web again. I went to WVCY, and you could find some excerpts of an interview this author had with Pastor Ken Adams of the Burlington Baptist Church. You could find this in a number of different places. And just one instance here, because the transcript was limited, it was on the penal substitutionary atonement. In other words, that Jesus paid in full the penalty for our sin on the cross. And this is Pastor Adams talking to the author of the book. He said, on page 120, where God says, you know, I don't punish sin. Sin is its own punishment. You know, this is when Mac is having a hard time with his view of God pouring out wrath. But then when it says, Mackenzie, this is God speaking back to Mac, the main character in the book. Mackenzie, I don't need to punish people for sin. I guess when people read the scripture, my question is, doesn't God punish sin? This is Ken speaking to Young. Young replies, well, some of it is semantics. We're dealing with the concept of wrath. Now, this is a beautiful ploy from people who want to confuse you and get away from scripture when they talk about semantics and concepts. Okay, you have to pay attention to what is being said here and not be fooled. He said some of it is semantics. We're dealing with the concept of the wrath of God, and here is an underlying question. Do you believe that God does anything that is not motivated by love? Pastor Adams answers, well, I think in Scripture we have wrath, we have justice, and we have mercy. Young says, I understand, but, see, it's that but again. Adams, we do have love. So, Young said, well, do you believe that God does anything that is not motivated by love? Because love is his ontological character, it is his being. Justice is an activity of God. Wrath is an activity of God. What he just did was reduce God to man's level. He said justice is not part of his being, so that means you cannot say God is just. It's an activity, which means he doesn't have to be. You got to pay attention to these subtle little things here. So Pastor says to him, so you do believe, though, that he does punish sin? Young answers, I believe in the wrath of God, absolutely, but the wrath of God is always couched, is one of those little words again, couched. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodly, blank, because they couldn't make out that word, and righteousness of men. He said, here's this, it's not against the men. You see? It's not against the men. God does not punish man for sin. It's against everything that is damaging them, hurting them, causing them to sin against each other, everything that is contrary to his nature. And so the point being that this author believes these things, which is written in his book. Fiction. It's fiction, though. So let's talk about the message of the book. I mean, we've talked about some of that already, but I wanted you to get an idea of what the author's beliefs were, what his religious beliefs are, and how his statements coincide with his beliefs that you find in this book, The Shack. Now, in the message, I looked up Norman Geisler, a man I feel is a godly guy, somebody I would trust. Norman Geisler and Bill Roach had an article titled A Critical Review, and they said this about The Shack. They said it communicates a message in a casual, easy-to-read, non-abrasive manner. From his personal experience, Young attempts to answer some of life's biggest questions. You see, in the book, Mac struggled with God all his life. And then he lost his youngest daughter when he went camping with his children. She was kidnapped and murdered. And he struggled with that. He struggled with God. And 4 years later, God appears to him in the shack to heal him. That's the basic storyline in the book. He said, Young attempts to answer some of life's biggest questions. Who is God? Who is Jesus? What is the Trinity? What is salvation? Is Jesus the only way to heaven? If God, then why evil? What happens after I die? Now, what he said next in the article, I want you to know, is not in all copies. Certainly wasn't in mine. As I said, the page numbers differ is because of different printings, but this must have been an earlier printing that seems to have been removed from the later printings. Geisler said, in the final section of the book titled The Story Behind the Shack, he reveals that the motivation for this story comes from his own struggle to answer many of the difficult questions of life. He claims that his seminary training just did not provide answers to many of his pressing questions. Then one day in 2005, he felt God whisper in his ear that this year was going to be his year of jubilee and restoration. Out of that experience, he felt led to write The Shack. Now, according to Young, the author, much of the book was formed around personal conversations he had with God, family, and friends. That's on pages 258 and 259, if you could find that copy. He tells the readers that the main character, Mac, is not a real person, but a fictional character used to communicate the message of the book. However, and this is what got my attention. However, he admits that his children would recognize that Mac is mostly me. So now we go from the category of fiction to the category of biography. Don't be fooled. Nan, who is his wife in the book, is a lot like Kim. Missy, Kate, and the other characters, his children, often resemble all family members and friends. And so you have to step back and say, fiction? Now, one of the main messages of the book is it rejects traditional Christianity. That's on page 179. He claims that traditional Christianity did not solve his problem. He said even seminary training didn't help, page 63. He insists that Christianity has to be revised in order to be understood. Now, where have we heard this before? This is so similar to the emergent church teaching and found in one of its leaders, Brian McLaren's book titled Everything Must Change. Same thing, you see. Roger Oakland, I'm sure many of you are familiar with him, author of the book Faith Undone. In his article, My Trip to the Rethink Conference, this is an emergent church conference that took place not too long ago, said, for nearly 2,000 years, most professing Christians have seen the Bible as the foundation for the Christian faith. The overall view at the Rethink Conference, however, is that Christianity, as we have known it, has run its course and must be replaced. Speakers insisted that Christianity must be rethought and reinvented if the name Jesus Christ is going to survive here on planet Earth. Same teachings you find in the shack. Now, I thank God for the emergent church and for books like the shack to know that the name of Jesus is not going to disappear from the earth. Where have they been for the last 2,000 years? Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Another message of the book is it replaces scripture with experience. That's very big in the book. The solutions to life's basic problems come from experience and not from scripture. You'll find that in pages 80 to 100. As a matter of fact, I was really shocked when I didn't get till the end of the book when he first even really talked about scripture. So it's hardly mentioned in the book. Non-biblical voices are given precedent over the biblical voice of God in the book. These alleged revelations of the Trinity are the basis of the whole story. While biblical truth is alluded to, and I agree with that, it is alluded to, it is not the authoritative basis for the message. It is experience that's used to interpret the Bible, not the Bible used to interpret the experiences. Always a danger. Always a danger. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, what does God say? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, that's the person of God, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And yet, scripture is hardly mentioned in the book and certainly not considered very important. Another message of the book is that it distorts the Trinity. This part I think blew me away more than any part is what he did and how he described the Trinity. God the Father appears as an African-American woman named Papa and Eloisa. Eloisa, page 80. I want to tell you, there is a striking resemblance of Eloisa to the New Age Black Madonna. I do not have the website right now, but if you call the office or email the office, I'll get you the website. So you could go see how the names he used in the book to describe the Trinity relate to other gods. Okay? In an article, The Shack, Eloisa and the Black Madonna, by Pastor Larry DeBrun, he notes the many similarities of Eloisa, as recorded in The Shack, to the Black Madonna. This is the New Age god or goddess that is gaining some real popularity, he says, or the ancient Egyptian goddess Isis, as she is alternately understood as. Blows you away. There's so much subtlety in this book. It's not fiction, folks. Now, Jesus appears as a Middle Eastern man, page 82. They didn't change the name for him. And the Holy Spirit appears as a small, distinctively Asian woman named Sarah Yu. That's page 82. DeBrun noted in that article, and I would suggest you go find that article and read it. DeBrun noted that by naming the spirit Sarah Yu, there seems to be an allusion to the Rig Veda, the Hindu scriptures, for Sarah Yu bears semantic and phonetic resemblance to Vayu. In so naming the spirit with the Indic word for wind, is the author making overture to Eastern religion. DeBrun concluded with the shack, under the cover of biblical allusion, presents a god which may be likened to a deity of Eastern mythology or mysticism. All New Age. Eastern religions. Now, that's one thing. Young misrepresented the gender of the Trinity, as I'm sure you're all aware. While Jesus, Young said Papa, as his wife referred to God the Father, or Eloisa was female, and the Holy Spirit, what was her name again? Sarayu was also female. And meanwhile, in the scriptures, Jesus, when speaking of God in heaven and the Holy Spirit, he repeatedly referred to God as Father and the Holy Spirit as He or Him. Okay? But I want to call your attention to the new NIV translation that's coming out, which totally distorts gender. You see, all of this feeds into a satanic agenda, I believe, against the church. This also feeds into this theology of egalitarianism, where the gender is not important anymore between man and woman. It gets confused. Hence, you have female pastors, you have this, you have that. It's a total distortion of God's word. And you see, this book has touched on all of it. On all of it. Now, Young later presents the Father as a dignified, older, wiry man with a ponytail. Now, not that a ponytail is wrong or makes a person bad. It just caught my attention, the way he just inserted ponytail. But when Matt questioned how God went from a woman to a man, Papa answered, well, this morning you're going to need a father. Now, here's the point. The point in the book is that God changes into whatever or whoever you need Him to be. So you may never know who God is. You get it? That's important. Now, as I read my Bible, as Scripture presents Jesus in Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. When speaking to Thomas in the Gospel of John, and Thomas wanted to see the Father, Jesus said to him, what? You want to see the Father? Look at me. I am the exact representation, hence Hebrews 1:3. He's a being who doesn't change. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Old Testament in Malachi 3:6, God's word says, for I, the Lord, do not change. But this is the view that's permeating the minds of many, many, many Christians. Young also presents the Father and the Holy Spirit as having human bodies. In other words, they became at some point incarnate. And the Father also had the wounds of the cross on His body. And while we know that scriptures only tell us that only Jesus was the incarnate one, and only He has the wounds of the cross on His body. Romans 1:3 concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. The message of the book also has a wrong view of forgiveness for sin. Papa said, that's Father God, I don't need to punish people for sin. Sin is its own punishment, devouring you from the inside. It is not my purpose to punish it. It is my joy to cure it. Page 119 in the book. Now, I could understand how this would be appealing to many, right? I mean, no punishment for sin. Whoopee, I'm free to do whatever I want. Whoa, that would be nice, huh? But it presents a very dangerous, imbalanced understanding of God, His holiness, and His justice. In addition to God being loving and kind, He is equally holy, just, and righteous. You cannot break them apart and separate them or say these are only activities. They are God. They are His very being, His attributes, unchanging, eternal. The Bible explicitly says, Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins will die. Leviticus 11:44, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Habakkuk 1:13, It's talking about God. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The shack presents a lopsided view of God as love, but not a God of justice. A God who will not punish sin undermines the central message of the gospel that Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay the penalty that you and I deserve. And when you come up with this Christian universalism that everyone is going to get to heaven regardless of whether they have faith or not, you have totally taken out of the picture Jesus Christ and the cross. I don't know how it could be more clear. And yet, this is the book that Christians are saying, you must read it. I don't want to say too much. What I really want to say, I've been praying God would hold me back. Another message in this book is it denies the rank and authority in the Godhead and the rank and authority that God places in Scripture itself. Geisler said in his article, the shack also claims that there is no hierarchy in God or in human communities modeled after him. He believes that hierarchy exists only as a result of the human struggle for power. Max said to God, well, I know that there are three of you, but you respond with such graciousness to each other. Isn't one of you more the boss than the other two? He said, I've always thought of God the Father as sort of being the boss, and Jesus is the one who follows orders. You know, the obedient one. Mackenzie, I don't know if this was the Father or Jesus talking back to him. Mackenzie, we have no concept of final authority among us, only unity. You notice how certain important things are just thrown out? Are you catching that drift by now? We have no concept of final authority among us, only unity. We're in a circle of relationship, not a chain of command. What you're seeing here is relationship without any overlay of power. Hierarchy, the book says, would make no sense among us. However, the Bible clearly teaches that there is an order of authority in the Godhead and in man. For example, Jesus repeatedly and constantly submitted to his Father. Matthew 26:39, in the Garden of Gethsemane, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And right there, Jesus is saying is your will dominates mine. I am to submit to you. Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Children are to submit to their parents. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Wives, submit to the husband. Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands. 1 Corinthians 11:3, I don't know how this could be any clearer. Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. In Hebrews 13:17, we read that members are to submit to their leaders. In Titus 3:1, we see that citizens are to submit to the civil authorities. But you see, when you buy into stories like this, it reconditions the brain. The authority in the Godhead is the basis for all human relationships, and love does not eliminate this. Love demands it. This is the Bible in 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. The Bible describes God's love, not the shack. Another thing is it denies the existence of evil. In an article by CARM, very good website, Christian Apologetics and Research, it was by Matt Slick. It was titled, "The Shack is Only Fiction." On page 136, says, "The Shack says that evil has no actual existence." Mackenzie, evil, he's quoting the book now. Mackenzie, evil is a word we use to describe the absence of good, just as we use the word darkness to describe the absence of light, or death to describe the absence of life. Both evil and darkness can only be understood in relation to light and good. They do not have any actual existence. So based on the Shack, Satan does not exist. He is not a real person. Demons, of course, and fallen angels would not be real either. Evil doesn't exist. Now, do we have to worry about the New Age teaching in the book? Of course not. It's only fiction, right? Read it again, is what some people might tell you. It denies that the book denies that God has expectations. And when you deny that God has expectations, you are denying that we ought to be obedient to God. Don't be fooled by the words. On page 206, Papa, God the Father, says, "Honey, I've never placed an expectation on you or anyone else. Do whatever you want." The idea behind expectations requires that someone does not know the future or outcome and is trying to control behavior to get the desired result. So the Shack tells us that God never places an expectation on anyone. Hence, you would have to go back to the Bible and throw out every page that has a command. What about God's expectations for holiness? 1 Peter 1:16. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Well, how about his expectation for believers to pick up their cross and follow Jesus? Matthew 10:38, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." I would say these are some pretty strong expectations God has placed on people. But listen, no expectations, no accountability, no obedience required. It's a do whatever you feel like type scenario. But it's fiction. Don't worry about it. In the book, I also noticed that Mac, the key person, found, I know at least once, but I think it was more, he found the voice of God coming to him out of darkness. That struck me like a bell. And he found healing in darkness. Where do you ever see that in Scripture? But do you see all these subtle untruths repeatedly that are being absorbed into Christians' mind? What about the younger Christians who are not as familiar with the Scriptures as you are? What is it doing to them? How is it distorting their view of God? Another thing the book says is that Christ is just the best way to relate to the Father. The best way. In other words, best does not necessarily imply the only way. You get that? Which means then there may be other ways to relate to God. John 14:6. What did Jesus say? "I am the truth, the light. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And all of this flies in the face of Scripture. Now, we're getting close to the end, okay? Just bear with me. I want to talk about the reasons for its popularity. This got to me. I wondered how a book that could speak so incorrectly about God be so appealing to man. This was a puzzler for me. How could this happen? How could this so appeal to man? I know the book cannot appeal to the indwelling Holy Spirit in the believer,
or to the divine nature that Peter says we are partakers of, because it spews out constant untruths about God. So do not fool yourself into believing that this appeals to that or is accepted to that. It does not do it. So what's left? The flesh. The humanness. It appeals to a common practice man has about forming what God should be like in his mind. Here is a God whose love will overpower everything and let everyone into heaven. How many people want to believe that? Every loved one you struggle with, you'd love to believe that, wouldn't you? There were times I wanted to believe that. 30 years ago, Francis Schaeffer said, he's dead now, he was a good guy. I think he spoke prophetically when he said, the day will come when people are going to expand God's love so wide that it embraces and includes everything. Just like we're reading in books like this one here. And so what hit me was it appealed to the human side of man, not the spiritual side of man where the Holy Spirit is, because that's what we want to believe about God. It appeals to the human perspective of God. But God's answer to this is in Psalm 50, verses 21 and 22. These things you have done, and I kept silence. I don't know how God does it. I don't know how God sits back and watches all the injustice. That's something I'm going to speak to God about someday, but he does. Just like he sat there and watched what they did to his son on the cross. He sits back and he watches these kinds of things happening in his church amongst his people. And he says, you thought that I was just like you. You see, that's the problem of the fallen nature of man. We bring God down to our level and we think of him in terms of how we think and what we want. He says, I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. Boy, I wonder what this author would do with that verse. Now I want to just close with the potential results of this book, because some people would believe it's harmless. It's only fiction. By goodness, I think by now I'd like to believe we stated a case where to call it fiction would be a stretch of the imagination when it contains his religious beliefs and him in the book. It further diminishes, this is the potential of this book, it diminishes a biblical perspective. I just found this article in Bible Prophecy Today. It was a September 2009 article by Jimmy DeYoung, who said George Barner, you know, the famous pollster, found in a recent survey that only 4% of the overall population of America and 9%, 9, not 90, 9%, less than 10, born-again Christians have a biblical worldview, suggesting that the nation's moral and spiritual challenges are directly attributable to this fact. He went on to say, for the purpose of the research, the biblical worldview was defined as believing that absolute moral truth exists and that such truth is defined by the Bible and the Bible is accurate in all of its teachings. Only 9% of so-called born-again Christians would agree to this. And then you wonder why we're in the condition we're in spiritually in America. Now, a diminished biblical perspective will lead to error. In another article by Warren Smith called The Shack and Its New Age Leaven, he said, Dr. Harry Ironside, pastor of Chicago's Moody Memorial Church from 1930 to 1948, emphasizes the fact that truth mixed with error results in all truth. You get that? I want to repeat that again. You see, that's a method of Satan. Let me give him a little bit of truth mixed with a lot of error, and I'm going to hook him. I'm going to hook him. What did Dr. Ironside say? Truth mixed with error results in all error. Then he went on to say, God hates such a mixture. Any error or any truth and error mixture calls for definite exposure and repudiation. I wish some of our churches would read this. Instead of recommending and applauding, they should be exposing and repudiating. To condone such is to be unfaithful to God and His Word and treacherous to imperiled souls for whom Christ died. This is not harmless, folks. And another possible result of this book is it can entice a person into the New Age movement. In that same article, Smith said, the shack is a fictional vehicle for upending certain religious concepts and presenting contrary spiritual scenarios. He said, allegorical novels can be a clever way to present the truth, but they can also be used to present things that seem to be true but really are not. Some books like The Shack do both. Now this is the kicker. This is from a man who came out of the New Age movement, said, I was drawn into the New Age movement years ago by books and lectures containing parabolic stories that were not unlike The Shack. You still think it's harmless? Fiction? They felt spiritually uplifting as they tackled tough issues and talked about God's love and forgiveness. They seemed to provide me with what I spiritually needed as they gave me much needed hope and promise. Building on the credibility they achieved through their inspirational and emotive writings, my New Age authors and teachers would then go on to tell me that God was in everyone and everything. And so the book acts as a hook to pull people in to something far more devious than they ever imagined. Another potential result of this book is I know for a fact that it is causing division and confusion among Christians in our churches. There are arguments back and forth between people who are arguing you're ridiculous with this book. And second, and on top of that, another potential result of this book is its popularity will open the door for similar books. And so this will further diminish a biblical perspective. And so I hope I stated a case so you understand why I did not like the book, why I would not recommend the book. I think at best it is a stretch to call this book Christian fiction when it's loaded with Christian universalism and New Age religious beliefs. And so you have to decide for yourself. I'm just going to, I've learned to pray truth. Father, bring the truth to the table. Bring the truth to the table. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much that we have the Word of God, Lord, that we could line teachings, books, beliefs up to what your word has established, Lord God. And I pray that, Lord, while we enjoy reading and we enjoy fiction novels and while we enjoy all kinds of reading that is not of the Scripture, yet, Lord God, we cannot be misled by them, regardless of what kind of words they use to describe what they are saying. When it talks to spiritual truths, about spiritual truths, when it talks about you, Lord God, we have to call it and recognize it for what it is, a lie, another gospel, another Jesus. And we have to stand up and say the truth. And we have to be willing not to depart from that truth, not to compromise it, Father. Because as we do, it brings you no glory. It's a dishonor to you. And so, Father, thank you for the Bible. That final authority that we have to go to line up whatever we hear, whatever we dream, whatever we feel, whatever we feel in the very crux of our humanity. If it does not line up with your word, Lord God, then we know it cannot be from you, regardless of what anyone says. And I pray, Lord God, that the church, not only in America, but all around the world, would stand for truth. Father, I pray that you would turn around this biblical perspective that the surveys are telling us is gone. Father, I pray that you would put a burden on the hearts of your people for the truth, for the Word of God, for the things that you say for us to do, Lord God, that would be our burning desire to bring you honor, to bring you glory by what we say, what we think, and how we live. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.